So if you'll open your Bibles once again to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And I'm just going to go ahead and read Ecclesiastes 11 from verse 1 to the first verse of chapter 12. Now, I know it was read, the first six verses. I'm just going to read through the whole thing, and I'm reading from the ESV version of the Bible. So hear the word of the Lord. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may you take this word, which gives us wisdom and instruction inside, and which is also a comfort to us, and may we receive it, may we meditate on it. May it fashion our heart and our mind, and may we direct our ways in your paths, that we might experience that which is good in life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as part of a second part of this little mini-series on Ecclesiastes, last week I looked at the second chapter of the book, now I look at the second last chapter in the book. And last week I asked the question, do you know how to live? And this time and today I ask the question of how should you live when you can't control the future? And more specifically, the question could look at this is, what kind of outlook or perspective on life do you have as you face life before you? What is your perspective? What is your attitude to living? Oftentimes, what is your emotional perspective? Are you an optimist? Are you a pessimist? Do you dread the future or do you look forward to the future? And there's two assumptions within this text, and that is two things. And one is you don't know the future. You can't control the future. And God is in control of your future. So what is your attitude given those two facts? What is your perspective on life? And the Christian attitude and your attitude should be, and this text will instruct you to have an attitude of confidence, an attitude of hope, not despair, not morbid fatalism, but you should have hope and joy in your life, and you should have a perspective of living boldly in life, not timidly and not fearfully. This section breaks up into really three, or I'm breaking up the section into three parts. In verses 1 through 6, I call it go for it. Sort of a Nike, just do it. It's go for things in life, in your work. Deals with your work ethic. The second section, it's simple, is rejoice. Verses 7 through 10. rejoice in life, enjoy life. And the third part is fear God. How faith and your service of Him should undergird all that you do. First of all, the attitude in verses 1 through 6 of going forward. And these six verses all deal with our living and working and attempting and trying things in life. And what should our perspective be, particularly when you know you don't control things, you can't determine and guarantee future outcomes, and you recognize that God is ultimately in control of all things. It's an attitude, ultimately, of living boldly, of going for it. In verses 1 through 2, there are a number of kind of like proverbs or idioms that are used in this section which need a little bit of explanation. And the first two I call investment returns, and that is what should be our expectation of the benefit of the proceeds of things that we do in life. And both of these point to an attitude that we shouldn't expect a good return. The first one, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. And there's debate over whether or not it's referring to charity, being charitable, because then you'll get back a return. Is it a sort of a pay it forward attitude, where give to people and eventually you'll get something back in return? I think probably not. I think it's more of the idea of cast your bread upon the waters is to engage in commerce, where as you make investments that there will be a return, but most likely it's going to be a long-term return, not a short-term return. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. There's no guarantee that whatever you do right now is going to succeed. But there's an attitude of do it, go for it. Do the things that you're trying to do. Ultimately, you will receive a return for it. It's similar to the Apostle Paul's attitude of devote yourself to service to the Lord, for your labor is not in vain. And we need to have some confidence of that, because we get so discouraged when we don't get immediate results from the things that we do. And sometimes things fail. But we could have an assurance that in the end, ultimately, there will be a return for what we do. Then the second proverb is give a portion of 7 or 8, or even for you do not know what disaster may return. Here's getting the idea of, well, diversify the things that you do to lessen the possible risk when you don't know what will happen. So don't put all your eggs in one basket. Be willing to try things, knowing that things will oftentimes fail, but that's okay. Try different things. 7 or 8 different things. Because not everything is going to work out. But things will work out eventually. So there is a return, but we live in a time of risky returns. But go with that and accept the fact that not everything works in life. Then in verses 3, we see another parable is used, or proverbs. That if there are clouds that are full of rain, well, they're gonna drop the rain onto the earth. And if a tree falls, eventually a tree is going to fall, and when it falls, it's going to lay there. And both of these metaphors or proverbs point to the fact that the future is fixed, that there will be inevitable returns. That if you look at a cloud, you go, yep, it's going to rain. That thing is dark, it is black, it's going to rain. And eventually that tree gets really old, it's going to fall. That there are things about the future of your life, that these things are going to happen. And there's really nothing you can do about it. There's an inevitability about that. Well, why can we say that? Because we believe that God has ordained all things that come to pass. We believe in the decrees of God, that everything that happens in life is in accordance with God's will, and it has been fixed in eternity. And that means your life and your path has been fixed. You say, oh no, You're saying everything is fixed, my future is fixed. Where do my choices come into that? Can I do anything to change the future? Is this just a morbid fatalism? I would say the fact that your future is fixed shouldn't give you despair, but it should give you hope. Why? Because God intends good for you in the path of your life. He intends well for you. Your future is fixed. It also means then that your silly, foolish, stupid decisions that you make in life, which you fear are going to jeopardize your future, have been built in and incorporated into that plan. So stop fretting and worrying about how you're going to mess it up. He's already taken into account your stupidity and your sinfulness. And He has designed your plan in dealing with that, that in the end is still going to go well for you. So you can't really mess up your life, because He is going to work good out of the things that you do to mess up your life. So that means if Abimelech takes Naomi out of the promised land, and yeah, he dies and the sons die, but Naomi's going to find Ruth, and it's going to end well for her. And it's going to end well for Boaz. That all of those foolish decisions were built into the plan to ultimately bring about a good ending for Ruth and Naomi, and bring about David, and bring about Jesus in the process. There is a fixed future, so don't worry about it. It's a fixed future because we recognize that it is all part of God's plans. So in verses 4, 5, and 6, the main theme in that is you don't know the future. You don't know what's going to happen because you don't know what God is up to with your life. So all three of those verses hammering home that you don't know what's going on. So if you don't know the future and you think the future is a risky thing, there is the possibility in verse 4 that you will be paralyzed in fear. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Oh no, there's a risk that if I start harvesting now, it might rain and destroy all of the harvest, the crops. So therefore, because of that uncertain, risky future, I'm not going to do anything. And that is rebuked. It's the paralysis of fear because you do not know the future. And how many times do you waver at doing something because you're not sure you can guarantee the result? You can never guarantee the result. You say, well, what if something fails? So what? Oh no, there's an egg on my face. I'll look foolish. No, you won't. That's your pride and arrogance speaking. It is okay to fail at things. It is okay if things don't work out. You're not supposed to have everything succeed. So you don't know the future. So what does he say then? In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, withhold not your hand. Yeah, you don't know if it'll be prosperous, if it'll go this or that. But do it anyway. Go for it. And what is behind that, there's an implicit understanding of God's disposition towards you is to bless you and to help you in the things that you do. That though not everything works out, He is for you and defends you and protects you to steer you and help you. So the command is go for it. Work hard. Try things. Try different things. You don't know the future. God has control of that future. But trust in a God whose intentions are good for you. So with that attitude undergirding your view of God, in verse 7 through 10, he now talks about what is your attitude and your emotional attitude to living itself. And it's rejoice. As the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. In verse 7, he says, light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. He said, life is good. Now, some people read Ecclesiastes. I had another pastor tell me that when he was in university and he studied Bible and they came to Ecclesiastes, his professor said, well, the meaning of Ecclesiastes is life is meaningless. You should kill yourself. And that was the interpretation that this liberal professor had of the book. And that's a wrong interpretation. Here he is saying light is sweet and is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. In other words, it's good to be alive. If the sun is shining on you, and to be under the sun in Ecclesiastes means to be alive, it's good. It is good to be alive. And everything he's going to teach is life is short, life is sweet, therefore live to the utmost while you are still alive and you have the strength to live. So life is good. So get the most that you can out of it. It is short and death is coming. So Ecclesiastes is pro-life, is pro-living, is pro-hope and expectation of good in experiencing in life. So therefore he says, since light is sweet, verse 8, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, because death is coming. And he says this, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Let him rejoice. Rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Live in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. In other words, enjoy your life and enjoy yourself. It is good and right and appropriate that you find enjoyment out of the things of this world, the things of life. That you find enjoyment out of food and drink and your hobbies and interests and building and working and relationships. I can't name it all. The nature and surfing and whatever it is, if you have enjoyment out of those things, enjoy those things while you still can. While you still have the capacity to do it. If you love to ski, ski now, because at some point you're not going to be able to ski. Or your wife will tell you not to ski or something like that, you know. People ask the question, who is Ecclesiastes? What's the audience? What is the intended audience of the book? What is this section's intended audience? Who do you think it is? It's youth, right? Young people. So these three folks here, technically, and my kids, you know, these are the young people. So he says, enjoy your life now during your youth. Enjoy it to the utmost, because at some point you're not going to be young anymore, where you're not going to be able to enjoy things. Now, what is the threshold of youth? I think it's a moving goalpost, don't you think? I keep pushing the youth thing back further. It keeps moving a little bit beyond me. That's my perspective on life, you know, if you still feel young. Enjoy yourself now. Have the right perspective to living now while you're still young and you have strength to do things. So it's particularly applied to young people, but applies to all of us now. With whatever strength and capacities we have, use it to the utmost while we still can. So rejoice in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. So the things that you enjoy doing those things. And then in verse 10, he says something, and I use the term, one of those great classic Australian sayings that has now permeated the English world all throughout the world, is he says, no worries, mate. Okay. There's a no worries in there. So in verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now remember, the context here is you don't know what the future holds. And you realize you don't have control of the future. So if you don't know your future and you can't control your future, what is one of the common attitudes people have then? worry, right? And who was it that said, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of itself today? Who? Jesus said that, right? So there's the basic plague and anxiety of humanity is worry and fear about the future. Because we can't control it. And in other parts of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes writes about this malady and this sickness of humanity. He says it's a grievous evil, that all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. It's people who are so prone to fear and worry and the misery of life, and they look out to the future and they can't control it, and it destroys their joy. So he says, put away vexation and put away pain from your heart and your body. Why do that? Why feel these things? Why carry this burden of anxiety about the future? It is a self-inflicted wound that you're giving to yourself. You don't need to do it. I'm often grieved when you hear about teenage suicide and suicide in young people in their 20s. And this text will be addressing this issue. Why? This would be the time in your life that you should be enjoying things. And you got your whole life in front of you, and you should have an expectation of confidence and hope. Or you should. And yet, you're wrecked with anxiety and worry and misery and despair and hopelessness. So you end your life. You say it's unnecessary. It's because your perspective is so warped. I'm not being accusatory, I'm just recognizing the issue. That they have no hope in their life. So he says, put away vexation. Put away pain from your body. It's an unnecessary burden to bear in your life. So there is a command, an imperative to enjoy life, but it is all undergirded by the assumption of the next point of Chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. And to remember your Creator is another way of saying fear God. Trust in Him. Now, in your youth, do it as soon as possible, ASAP. Fear God now. As you embark and as you engage on life, let your perspective be that my life is controlled by the Lord. It is His plans for my life, and God intends well for me, so I want to fear Him, walk in His ways, I want to gain His wisdom, I want to seek His purposes for my life, not just my purposes. So built into remember your Creator, fear God, is two components. One is trust, so it's a faith, and faith is assurance of things hoped for. A confidence about things unseen. It's a hope in God's goodness towards you, but it is also an obedience to His commands. Okay, what does fear God mean? I'm defining it for you. Two aspects. It is your faith and trust in God's goodness towards you, and it is your obedience to His purposes and His commands. Combine those two together, you get fear God. There's two aspects to it, what you receive and what you give. So both of those things are built into it. If you do both of those things as you fear God, your life will go well. You will be blessed. And earlier on, he said, yes, enjoy your life, enjoy the things you do, but know that God will judge you for all these things. He's not saying he's just going to punish you for all the things that you like to do. That's not what he's saying. That would destroy the whole purpose of the text. He's saying, let that be the qualification, the no. Enjoy the things you do. These things are legitimate. These things are valid. But God is watching. It's not a license to sin. you're still under his rulership, his ethical rulership. But you're remembering God. He is the one who steers and guides your life. And you're living within the boundaries of his purposes and his ways. Understanding goodness comes as you live in within those boundaries. So enjoy all the goodness within those boundaries. Don't go beyond the boundaries. And do it as soon as possible because life is short. Youth and the dawn of life is vanity. Our days are roughly 80 years old, 80s. And after that, it could be thousands of years of death. And we will never be in this life again. He's not excluding eternity in the afterlife. He's just recognizing that this is the life you have now. Live it now. Before the evil days come. And verses 2 through 8 basically is a long poetical section about a person going into old age and they don't enjoy life anymore. They don't have the capacity to enjoy things. And I think if you've ever been in a nursery home and you've seen people in care at the very last days of their life, there's not much enjoyment of living during that time anymore. So he says, now while you have strength, while you can enjoy things, do it now. Go for it now. Live boldly now. And your attitude could be summed up in one little four-letter word that starts with an H. Hope. Hope needs to undergird everything you do. And you have hope because you know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God works all things good for those who fear Him or are called according to His purposes. That in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have hope because you know that God has chosen you and loved you from the foundation of the earth and called you into His purposes. And you know that His affection is never drawn away from you. And you know that He always intends well for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be people who live boldly, that our attitudes and perspective of life would be confident, that we would have hope. Would have hope not because we think that life is always going to be easy and smooth and happy all the time. For we know, Lord, that we will go through dark times and days of trouble and sorrow and sadness. But we know that in all these things, You are with us and that You bless us, that You intend well for us. And we know that You are in control and You can do all things and Your purposes for us will come about, so we need not fear. So Lord, may we simply rest in You and may we enjoy the ride as You fulfill Your plans and purposes for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing again the hymn Amazing Grace. Stand up. If you'll stand up as we sing together.